All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right, this will be the Ninth Commandment, Part 9, and it will be what will also be the conclusion to this series on the Ninth Commandment. The Ninth Commandment is provided in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16, is, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Throughout this series, we've, of course, examined its several statutes that explain and elaborate upon the commandment. Summed up, considering all of this, the commandment itself and its statutes, summed up, I believe, very well in Ephesians 4 and verse 29. So rather than going to Exodus or Deuteronomy as we have in the past, let's look at what I think you'll agree with me, is a pretty good summation of this commandment and its statutes. Ephesians chapter 4, and if you would, read with me verse 29. King James Version says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Providing, if you will, both the negative and the positive side of this commandment. The New American Standard, where the King James says corrupt communication, the New American Standard has it no unwholesome word. Today's English version has it harmful words. The Revised Standard translated it evil talk. And God's word translation rendered it, quote, "don't say anything that would hurt another person," end of quote. Now, if Ephesians 4:29 is accurately described as I have, as a good summation of the Ninth Commandment and its statutes, with all of those translations in mind, no corrupt communication, no evil talk, don't say anything that would hurt another person, or however else it might be rendered, if Ephesians 4:29 can be accurately described as a summation, how well are you doing in keeping the Ninth Commandment? Let no corrupt communication come from your mouth. How well are you doing? Praise Yahweh for His grace and forgiveness in Yahshua, eh? Because I'll bet, like me, you still have some work to do with your tongue as it concerns, and therefore, I should say, the Ninth Commandment. We still all have some work. I don't think there's anybody who has such control of their tongue that no evil communication, no corrupt communication never ushers forth therefrom. So we've all got some work to do, and praise God that for His grace, as it concerns all of His commandment statutes, that His grace in Yahshua the Christ covers us when we fail, that we don't have to keep His laws absolutely perfect to be justified in His sight. That should be our aim, but praise God we don't have to do it because we all fall short. Having now gone through the Ninth Commandment statutes in the previous eight messages, I think, again, most people would agree with me that Ephesians 4:29, again from the King James, "let no corrupt communication," New American Standard, "no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth," is indeed a very good summation of the Ninth Commandment. But I'll go a step further, and I'll declare that it's a better summation than probably what most Christians even realize. Hopefully you'll see that a little bit later as we get into this. I concluded the last message by promising that in addition to visiting again the judgment for the Ninth Commandment, that I would also address something that is often considered a Ninth Commandment transgression that is not. And I wonder if anyone came up with it. I know Hirsch had an idea, but it's not what I had in mind, but maybe you haven't even thought about it. But something that's identified as a ninth commandment transgression that is not. Simply put, it's lying. But preacher, in the previous message, you said that lying was a ninth commandment transgression. And I assure you, it is. At least some lying is a ninth commandment violation, but some lying is not a transgression of the ninth commandment. And by the way, I am not referring to what's sometimes labeled as white lies, like, for example, someone who fibs to another person about how well their hair looks. Or like the one reported in the Reader's Digest some time back where it says a classmate and I were discussing some frustrations of dorm life at Washington State University in Pullman. High on my list was the difficulty of keeping others from eating ice cream I'd stored in the dorm's refrigerator. I've solved that one, my friend said. I just wrapped my ice cream in a brown paper bag and labeled it tofu. No, I'm not talking about such non-consequential misrepresentations, but about the big ones, if you will, the bold, intentional prevarications. Come on, preacher. You know, a lie's a lie no matter how you dress it up. No, I don't think so. And more importantly, I don't think Yahweh thinks so either. Because in the Bible, Yahweh very clearly differentiates between untruths or lies, if you prefer. Between those that are ninth commandment infractions and those that are not. And it's tragic that most of Christianity does not make the same distinctions, if for no other reason, then they're essentially declaring that their morality is superior to Yahweh's morality. And listen, anytime we don't agree with Yahweh's morality on anything, we are, in fact, doing the same thing. We're declaring that we know better than Yahweh does, and if you think about it, and thus are a better God than he is. That's really where it puts us. This might help you to understand why three times Yahweh warned in his word, both Old and New Testament alike, against adding to and taking away from his word. Because it really amounts to idolatry, or probably better stated, first commandment transgression. At least in some cases, in some instances. Yet people, Christian people, people who claim to be Christians, do it all the time. I could provide you with dozens of examples, but let's stay with the one at hand. Is every lie a lie? Or probably better stated, does every falsehood constitute, now listen to me, does every falsehood constitute bearing false witness against thy neighbor? You know, I think everyone would agree with me that the ninth commandment implies, in fact, it dictates that doing, it dictates doing something harmful to your neighbor. That's what it dictates. The Hebrew word translated false in the ninth commandment is sheker, and is defined in the Brown Driver Briggs Jacinius Hebrew lexicon in the following fashion. Its first three definitions, A, B, and C, is as follows. A deception, what deceives or disappoints or betrays one. B, deceit, fraud, wrong, fraudulently, wrongfully, as an adverb. And then C, falsehood, catch this, falsehood, injurious in testimony. Injurious in testimony. In other words, the ninth commandment demands doing something evil to your neighbor in what you say or write about them. It demands that you're doing something evil to your neighbor. Now, are you following this? Hopefully you're already ahead of me where this is going. Now, back to Ephesians 4:29, again, which as a summation of the ninth commandment and the different ways that it's presented in the different versions. King James Version, it says, no corrupt communication. The New American Standard says unwholesome word. The Today's English Version puts it no harmful words. The RSV Evil Talk, and again, God's Word translation has it, don't say anything that would be hurtful to another person. End of quote. Now, indisputably, there are falsehoods that do all of that, that bear false witness, that are corrupt communications, that are harmful words, and that are evil and hurtful to others. But are there not also falsehoods that do none of that? In fact, that do the exact opposite of all of those things. That instead of harming your brother, protects him, and which can even safeguard his life. The Bible is full of examples, or certainly has lots of examples, of people doing just that. People telling falsehoods with the intended purpose of protecting or safeguarding their own life or someone else's life in particular situations, and for which Yahweh condemned or blessed them for doing so. In some instances, there may not be any indication of him blessing them, but he certainly condoned it, and in at least one instance, blessed it as well. Let's take a look at it. Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, and let's begin with verse 15. Excuse me. Exodus 1, beginning with verse 15. It says, "And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, the birth stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God." In other words, they did not fear Pharaoh. They feared God. At least feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. "But the midwives feared God and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. Verse 18, "And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved these children alive? Verse 19, "And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives can come unto them." Now I ask you, was that a lie as we normally think of lies? That is, was it an untruth or at least a deception on their part? Well, sure it was. No question about it. You can bet that had it been discovered, Pharaoh would have certainly considered it a lie. But here's the question. Yes, it was an untruth. No question it was a falsity. You can call it even a lie. But was it a Ninth Commandment transgression? In fact, was it a sin at all? Now, for the majority of Christianity who do not discriminate between falsehoods, they have no alternative but to declare that Shiphrah and Puah clearly lied and therefore sinned. But then that creates a real doozy of a problem for them, doesn't it? Because instead of rebuking them as sinners, Yahweh turns right around and blesses them for having done so. Look at verses, picking it up with verses 20 and 21. And it says, "Therefore," they just got done lying. They first disobeyed the king's commandment, and don't miss that that's a great precedent there for disproving the usual idiotic interpretation of Romans chapter 13. But they not only had disobeyed the king's command, but they just got done lying, and in verse 20 it says, "Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty." Verse 21, "And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God," because they feared God and disobeyed Pharaoh and lied to Pharaoh, that he made them houses, or the New American Standard says he established their houses. So God turns around and blesses them. Moreover, being that there is no indication whatsoever that the midwives repented of their lies, the same Christians that condemn those who Yahweh blessed, the same Christians must therefore condemn. They didn't repent of their sins, and why should they? They got blessed for it. And so the same Christians must condemn those whom Yahweh blessed as punishable in the lake of fire, as per Revelations chapter 21 and verse 8. Listen, to protect or sustain life, Yahweh condones falsehood. Just like he does, now think about this, just like he does Sabbath, quote-unquote, desecration, when it does the same thing. Life, in other words, life takes precedent as it concerns both the fourth and the ninth commandment. God allows it, condones it, makes it possible for it to happen. Not only does he condone such falsehood, he even commands it. Turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. Verse 8 says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Let me read it to you again. You say, well, where is it that it condones lying there? Or where is it commanded therein? Listen again. "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Now, some of you have previously heard me use this passage as it pertains to self-defense. I've pointed out that providing for one's own, as it's described here in this verse, includes being armed for the purpose of protecting your family from potential evildoers. Because what good does providing food, clothing, and shelter do? The only thing that most of the rest of Christianity ever applies it to. But what good does providing for food, clothing, and shelter do if you're not prepared to protect your family and all of those provisions from murderers, rapists, and thieves? In fact, next to providing for your family's spiritual welfare, the head of every household, next to that, needs to provide, the head of every household, every Christian household, that is, let the rest do as they will, and oftentimes they're doing what the rest of Christianity should be doing, particularly in this case, at least for some of them. But next to providing for the spiritual welfare of your family, the head of every household, every Christian household, needs to be prepared to protect the physical welfare, their physical welfare, with whatever means or force it takes to do so, including deception, falsehood, or lies if it's required, or whatever else you want to call it. I'll tell you what is bearing false witness. Telling the truth when you know doing so will jeopardize someone's life. That's bearing false witness against your neighbor or even your own family. You know, I think many people miss that not only is Moses eulogized in Hebrews chapter 11 for his faith, but so are his parents, Amram and Jochebed, in verse 23. They're not named, but they are the ones that are eulogized in verse 23. For what? For providing for their own. For taking care of their own, if you will. By lying to Pharaoh when they defied his orders and thereby protected and preserved their baby boy. I'm sure at the very least that's how Pharaoh would have viewed their deceptive actions. You see, deception can be done not only with the voice. They may have never had to lie to him about it, but by the fact that they hid and defied his orders, they were certainly bearing false witness in that respect against him. And how did Yahweh reward them? Did he rebuke them? Anywhere can it be found that he rebuked them for their deception? No, he put them in with some other liars in the Faith Hall of Fame. Some other liars that we'll talk about here shortly. And how he must have, at the same time, disdained those parents who, unlike Amram and Jochebed, sacrificed their children to Pharaoh. Now, they certainly didn't make it in the Hall of Faith fame, did they? Or chapter. Now, for anyone who might yet think that I'm stretching 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 to say that Yahweh commands falsehood to preserve life, let's turn back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, of course, you'll probably recognize as the first instance, the first time where Yahweh speaks to Moses and commands him therein, if you'll recall, to deliver the Israelites from their Egyptian bondage. And in so doing, he provides what amounts to the strategy, or at least some of it, to be used in confronting and contending with Pharaoh. And a part of that stratagem from Yahweh to Moses is found in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 18. Let's begin with verse 15 with our reading, though. Exodus 3, beginning with verse 15. And God said, moreover, unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. So in other words, when he returned to Egypt, he was to gather the elders together and explain to them what was occurring even right at that time. Verse 17, he says, And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 18, And they shall hearken to thy voice, the elders of Israel. And thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him. Part of the strategy that Yahweh imparts and tells, in fact, it's the very beginning of it, that Yahweh tells Moses is the following. And you shall say unto him, Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. Now I ask you, did Yahweh not command Moses to lie to Pharaoh? Well, perhaps Yahweh initially only intended a 3-day deliverance. Well, we all know better than that. But for those wanting to possibly go there, look at verse 10. Verse 10, which was stated before this part of the strategy. Verse 10, it says, come now, therefore, he's speaking to Moses, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. For 3 days, of course. Well, what good would that have done? What would it have accomplished? It would have had to have been a 3 days march out of Egypt all the way to Canaan and back in 3 days, if that were the case. Because don't forget the verse that just precedes the lie that he was commanded to tell Pharaoh. Look at verse 17. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites. So if he only intended a 3-day flight, if this is not a lie that Yahweh is commanding Moses, and it was only to be a 3-day vacation, they had to get all the way to Canaan and back in 3 days. Now, nobody Nobody can justify that in any sense of the word. The fact is, it is incontestable, in fact, that a part of Yahweh's strategy to save his people Israel was for Moses to initially lie to Pharaoh. Maybe it was for the purpose of trying to warm him up to the idea a little bit. 3 days wouldn't seem near as bad as we're going to Canaan and we ain't coming back. But he told him to lie. Not only does Yahweh condone it in such cases, bless it in certain cases, but he commands it in such instances. Now, I'm sure not meant in the biblical fashion, but what former Illinois Governor Adlai Stevenson once said is nonetheless somewhat apropos. He once said this, can't believe he even said it, being he was a politician, because it seems to be quite an admission, but he said this, he said, quote, "A lie is an abomination unto the Lord and a very present help in trouble," end of quote. But listen, it's not always an abomination to Yahweh, nor is it always a ninth commandment infraction, like many people have tried to make it. Not when it's employed to protect or save someone's life, including your own. And perhaps for other reasons as well. Consider the following exchange between a police officer and a fellow he pulled over for speeding. "Officer, may I see your driver's license?" "Driver, I don't have one. It was suspended when I got my fifth DUI. "Officer, may I see your owner's card for this vehicle?" "Driver, it's not my car. I stole it." "Officer, the car is stolen?" "Driver, that's right. But come to think of it, I think I saw the owner's car in the glove box when I was putting my gun in there." "Officer, there's a gun in your glove box?" "Driver, yes, sir. That's where I put it after I shot and killed the woman who owns this car and stuffed her in the trunk." "Officer, there's a body in the trunk?" "Driver, yes, sir." Hearing this, the officer immediately calls his captain. The car is quickly surrounded, of course, by policemen, and the captain approaches the driver to take over this serious situation. "Captain, sir, can I see your driver's license?" "Driver, sure, here it is." And it was valid. "Captain, whose car is this?" "Driver, it's mine, officer. Here's the registration." "Captain, could you slowly open your glove box so I can see if there's a gun in it?" "Driver, yes, sir, but there's no gun in it." Sure enough, there was nothing in the glove box. "Captain, would you mind opening your trunk? I was told that you said there was a body in it." "Driver, no problem. The trunk was opened. No body." "Captain, I don't understand. The officer who stopped you said you told him you didn't have a license, stole the car, had a gun in the glove box, and that there was a dead body in the trunk." "Driver, yeah, and I'll bet he told you I was speeding, too." Not recommended. You also need to know that if you're going to employ this right that we're discussing in this message, it's a good idea to get everybody involved on the same page with you. As an example, a couple were going out for the evening and they had gotten all dolled up and put the cat out, etc. And the taxi driver drives up, and just as they come out the door, the cat bolts back into the house. And so the woman goes down to the taxi and the husband goes back into the house to get the cat. Well, the wife, not wanting it to be known to the taxi driver that the house was empty, explains to the taxi driver, and he says he's just going upstairs to say goodbye to my mother. A few minutes later, the husband gets into the cab and responds by saying, "Sorry I took so long," he says. "Stupid old thing was hiding under the bed and I had to poke it with a coat hanger to get it to come out." So it's good to get everybody on the same page if you're going to employ what we're talking about. All right, back to the Bible. There are several other instances of what might be identified as righteous lying. Now that term is going to be a real problem for some people. Righteous lying? But that's because hardly anybody in Christianity has differentiated between unrighteous lying and righteous lying in the same fashion that God has. I've got a file, in fact. I've got a file on lying, and I've got a file on righteous lying. And therein are dozens of examples. We won't cover them all, but let me share some of them with you. To begin with, there are a couple incidents, and I'm just going to take these. I probably should have waited for this one to use this one last, because it's going to be the most difficult to probably accept. But I'm just going to go through several of them in order as they're found in the scriptures. There are a couple incidents of this found in the book of Genesis that, because of how they've always been negatively portrayed by the modern church world, that I'm sure some people are going to have a difficult time at first accepting as righteous lying. But how about Abraham's and Isaac's asking their wives to lie and say that they were their sisters? Again, what about the examples of both Abraham and Isaac's asking their wives in certain situations, as they went into foreign countries, to lie about them, to tell those involved that they were not their wives, but their sisters? Let me ask you, why was that done? Why did Abraham and Isaac do that? They didn't do it to jeopardize their wives. In fact, there's a good case that could be made. They did it so that from the possibility that their wives would not get raped, and to preserve their lives, because they went into countries that had no morals, and if they wanted something, there was hardly any laws whatsoever that they couldn't just take whatever they wanted. And consider this, that while the church world demeans Abraham and Isaac, and I probably have done so in the past myself, for having done so, Yahweh never did. There's not a negative word about what Yahweh and Isaac did in the entire Bible. But instead, he judges Pharaoh in one instance, and I forget who the other case was, even though it was their actions, Abraham's and Isaac's actions, their deception, Pharaoh's and the other person's, that their actions were actually the consequence of being deceived. And yet Yahweh judges them. Well, probably because they were such an ungodly nation that this could even take place, that caused Abraham and Isaac to have to go to this extent and have their wives lie. There is nothing in the Bible that would indicate that that was unrighteous in any fashion. In Joshua 2, Rahab saved the two spies, saved the two spies by hiding them and lying to the king of Jericho. And her deception is twice identified in the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 11 and James chapter 2, as an act of faith. R.J. Rushdoony wrote about this in the Institutes of Biblical Law on page 545. He said that, quote, "It is a very strange theology that will admit that God approved of the faith and the act of Rahab, but that the lie on which the whole rescue rests is somehow bad." End of quote. It is a strange theology that would come up with that. It's trying to force the scriptures into your own doctrine, how you would have it, because obviously your morality is better than Yahweh's morality. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 19. Beginning with verse 8. Whoops, that's 2 Samuel. Give me a minute. 1 Samuel set. 19, and beginning with verse 8, it says, "And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines, and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And the evil spirit from Yahweh was upon Saul, as he sat in his house, and his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand." You ever thought about that? I never thought about that. David played with his hand. He played the harp with his hand, is what it's talking about. "And Saul sought to smite David, even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night." Now, it's really clear here that Saul is out to kill David, one of those times when it's very clear what he had in mind for David. Verse 11, "Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. Verse 12, so Michal let David down through the window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. It was a bold-faced lie, wasn't it? But for what purpose? And Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed, that I may slay him. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed, with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. Verse 17, and Saul said unto Michal, why hast thou deceived me so? You know, Saul certainly considered what she had done as a lie. And Saul said unto Michal, why hast thou deceived me so, and sent away mine enemy, that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said unto me, let me go, why should I kill thee? End of that section. A lie again, wasn't it? She was the one who encouraged David to go, and now she's saying, hey, David doesn't kill me if I didn't let it happen. So Michal, in this case, actually lied twice. First, to save David's life, and second, to save her own. And do you really think that Yahweh then condemns her, or condemned her, I should say, to the lake of fire for having done so? For having saved David, you know, whom God intended to escape and become king? In 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 28, Jonathan also lied to his father Saul to protect David's life as well. In 1 Samuel 21:2, David lied to the priest Ahimelech to protect his own life and what should have also protected Ahimelech's life. If it had not been for Doeg the Edomite and for Saul being such a low-life, unprincipled, perverse individual, it should have also preserved Ahimelech's life. David often lied to Achish, king of the Philistines, regarding his secret raids against the Philistines and their allies. 1 Samuel 27:10, for example. You remember, he'd come back from a raid upon the Philistines. He was living amongst the Philistines, acting like he was an ally of the Philistines, and he was out raiding the Philistines and their allies. And he'd come back, and Achish would say, how'd you do today, David? And he'd say, well, I was out there, and I was killing some Judahites. Or some of the Israelite allies. So he lied, obviously, to preserve his own life and his men's lives. And don't forget that 1 Kings 15 and verse 5 declares that, quote, David did that which was right in the eyes of Yahweh and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him in all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. End of quote. Obviously, David's lies to Saul, Ahimelech, and Achish were not considered bearing false witness against his neighbors, or lying of the type condemned by Yahweh. Certainly not listed there in 1 Kings 15. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 10. Let's look at verse 18 to begin with. Verse 18, I love this account here for some reason. And it says, and Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal, and indeed he did. And he says, and Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. I'm going to serve him a whole lot more than old Ahab did. Truth or a lie? Let's read on. Picking up with verse 19. Now therefore, he says, call all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all the priests. Let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety. He lied. To the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came unto the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought them forth vestments. And Jehu went, and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, unto the house of Baal, and said unto the worships of Baal, search and look that there be with you none of the servants of Yahweh, but the worshippers of Baal only. And when they went into to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed fourscore men, 80 men, without, and said, if any of the men whom I brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay, and let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard, the captains, cast them out, and went into the city of the house of Baal. And they brought forth images out of the house of Baal, and burned them, and they break down the image of Baal, and so forth and so on. So he says, I'm going to serve Baal a whole lot more than Ahab did. And it was all a disguise to get all of the Baal worshippers together, that he might destroy them and remove them from the land. Now in this case, it's not even a case of protecting life, but simply fulfilling God's word of destroying the idolaters out of the land. I'll let you decide. You think old Jehu was judged, or was he praised by God for being obedient to God, and even in so doing, being deceptive in order for it to occur? You can decide that one for yourself. All right, and then in Jeremiah 38:27, in obedience to King Zedekiah's instructions to protect both the king and himself, Jeremiah lied to the princes of Judah. Just several of many instances found in the Bible. And in none of these instances is there a hint that Yahweh was displeased with them, or that he considered any of these men or women sinners for having done as they did. And yet, Proverbs 12 and verse 22 declares that lying lips are an abomination to Yahweh. Now listen, if Yahweh doesn't differentiate between liars and their motives, then one is forced to conclude, as a result of Proverbs chapter 12 and 22 and a dozens of others that I could have used, that Abraham and Isaac, Shiphrah and Puah, Amram and Jochebed, Rahab, David and Jeremiah, and others were all abominable to him. I don't know. I have a hard time with that one. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, it says, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, homosexuals or sodomites, for men-stealers, kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Note here that liars are listed right along with murderers, whoremongers, and sodomites, and everything else that is contrary to sound doctrine. Consequently, if Yahweh doesn't discriminate between self-serving lies that in some instances even can contribute to murder, and lying that preserves life, then Abraham and Isaac, Shiphrah and Puah, and the others were no better than murderers, whores, and sodomites that were worthy of eternal judgment in the lake of fire. By the way, that's death in the lake of fire, not dying. But nevertheless, it doesn't matter. They would have been no different than whores, sodomites, and murderers worthy of that punishment. Now, do you really think that Yahweh looks upon people who prevent a murder the same as those who are involved in a murder? Again, I've got a problem with that. I think God does too. This is precisely what Paul warned about in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, where he said, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. To judge liars all the same is a case of using the law unlawfully, or you might say wrongfully. The same as those, here's an example, the same as those who employ the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, to oppose capital punishment or self-defense. They're using the law wrongfully, are they not? Now, if you're unwilling to discriminate between different types of liars, then for the same reason, you have no right to differentiate between different types of killers. And consistency then demands that you reject capital punishment, self-defense, and all acts of warfare as murder as well. The sixth commandment does not read, thou shalt not commit murder. Now, I know that's how it's rendered in the New American Standard, but it's better in the King James. It does not, the sixth commandment does not read, thou shalt not murder, but thou shalt not kill. Now, murder is certainly implied in the sixth commandment, that is when you consider the sum of God's word on the subject. But the commandment is thou shalt not ratsach, thou shalt not kill. And ratsach, for example, is the same Hebrew word translated, shall be put to death in Numbers 35:30, where Yahweh commands the following, that, quote, whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death. The murderer shall be ratsacked. The murderer shall be murdered? No. The murderer shall be ratsacked, shall be killed by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Now, consequently, when the sum of God's word is considered, listen to me, as an example, there are evil ways to kill, and there are righteous ways to kill. And thus, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, precludes capital punishment, self-defense, and righteous warfare, and some others as well. Likewise, the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, or its statute, thou shalt not lie, precludes lies that protects or saves lives. Precludes lies that protect or save lives. And thus, there are evil ways to lie, and there are righteous ways to lie. Reverse that. And it can be also said that there are righteous ways to speak the truth, and there are unrighteous ways to speak the truth as well. If telling the truth would cause your neighbor or your family member to be put to death unrighteously, then indeed there is unrighteous ways to tell the truth. And really, that amounts to bearing false witness against thy neighbor. The ninth commandment is often interpreted to mean to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Or as R.J. Rushdoony put it, again in the Institutes of Biblical Law on page 542, quote, the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, Exodus 20:16, has been widely misinterpreted to mean that thou shalt at all times and under all circumstances tell the truth to all men who may ask anything of you, end of quote. It has been misinterpreted to mean that. More from Rushdoony. I'm going to give you several quotes here from him, or a couple paragraphs, because they're so good. From pages 543 and 544, he wrote this. The commandment is very clear. We are not to bear false witness against our neighbor. But this does not mean that our neighbor or our enemy is ever entitled to the truth from us or any word from us about matters of no concern to them or of private nature to us. No enemy or criminal has any right to knowledge from us which can be used to do us evil. End of quote. End of that paragraph. A little later he says, no one who is seeking to do us evil, to violate the law in reference to us or to another, is entitled to the truth. That's profound, although it shouldn't be. More than that, it can, with scriptural grounds, be called an evil to tell the truth to evil men and enable them thereby to expedite their evil. A little bit later, he says, to see men planning theft or murder, and then to answer truthfully concerning the whereabouts of the man, woman, or property they mean to kill, rape, or steal, is to be party to their offense. Absolutely, it would be. The truth, such truth-telling is then participating in the crime. In terms of this, Rahab, had she told the truth, would have been an accessory to the death of two men. And then on page 548, he wrote, "If we are not permitted by this law to injure our neighbor's good name, how much less are we permitted to aid evil men to steal his property, rape his womenfolk, or kill him as well? Truth-telling under such circumstances is not virtue, but moral cowardice." End of quote. And I amen him for all of that. Robert Dabney, who was a famous 1800s Presbyterian minister, said this, and you'll have to listen closely to this, but it's a very good point. He said, quote, "Many men kill when the guilty life is forfeited to God." Excuse me, that's not what it says. Quote, "Man may kill when the guilty life is forfeited to God, and he authorizes man to destroy it as his agent. So I conceive extreme purposes of aggression, unjust and malignant, and aiming at our very existence," I catch the last part of this, "constitute a forfeiture of the rights of the guilty assailant." End of quote. His point being that any such man, any rapist, murderer, potential rapist or murderer, forfeits his right to the truth by the very nature of that the man is. He's wicked. He has no right to the truth, not when it would help facilitate his purposes. Proverbs 11:13, listen carefully, you've maybe never considered it in this light before. It says, "A talebearer reveals secrets." Then it says this, "But he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter." And sometimes, in certain situations, concealment of a faithful spirit demands that we lie to the wicked. All right, now, before concluding this series, I want to quickly visit the judgment for Ninth Commandment violations one more time. This won't take very long. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19, we've looked at it before, but let's read it again. Verses 16 through 21, it says, "If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before Yahweh, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and has testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shall thou put evil away from among you, and those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more such evil among you." Verse 21, "And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot." Simply put, a false witness is himself to pay whatever the consequence of his lie, whatever the consequence of his lie has or even would have precipitated. In other words, Ninth Commandment transgression, as we can see here from this passage, can be either a non-capital or a capital offense, depending upon the nature of the offense. But here's the principal reason that I wanted to revisit the judgment again now. For every offense, I think you'd all agree that for every offense of Yahweh's law, there is a just and comparable judgment. So, let me ask you, in Abraham and Isaac's, Shiphrah and Puah's, Amram and Jochebed's, Rahab, David, Jeremiah, and others that we didn't discuss, if their lies were sin, were transgressions of the Ninth Commandment, what's to be their just and comparable judgment? No one lost an eye, or a tooth, or a limb, or their life. Instead, some or all of those things were probably prevented, certainly as it concerned many of their lives. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a real difficult time believing that Yahweh slew all of those mentioned, that's the judgment. The judgment in some cases when it pertains to losing a life, that those who protected life, that the judgment for their lie was they lost their own life. I've got a difficult time believing that. If nothing else demonstrates that one can lie with immunity to the wicked to save some their own or someone else's life, the judgment for the ninth commandment does alone. That alone reveals. What are you going to, somebody lies and keeps somebody from being murdered, how are you going to punish him? Why would you punish him? You would praise him, you'd laud him, you'd bless him, just like Yahweh did Shiphrah and Puah in Acts chapter 1. But except in instances to protect or save a life, thou shall not bear false witness. Thou shall not lie without consequence. Proverbs 19, verse 5. A false witness shall not be unpunished, but he that speaketh lies shall not escape. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, once again, we're amazed at your word and all that it holds. Father, the perfectness of it. Father, the justness of it. That it really has the answers for all aspects of life. We're thankful for this commandment as a part of your law. Father, that it's still applicable today, that it's still just as applicable now as it was when your morality began, Father, with you and with your people. We praise you, Father, for it. We ask that it would have an effect, Father, the positive effect that you would want it to have upon your people, and Father, for building the kingdom here again on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, Father, for it. Let us apply it now. Let us be obedient to you. We ask these things in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.